Well, if you're not in Psalm 16, as we read just a minute ago, I'd ask you to turn there as we close out our series we've called Desire, looking at worship in the book of Psalms, as we'll start out the book of Esther next Sunday in the afternoon service. And I think what we see in this Psalm 16 that's pretty well known, but maybe you haven't thought about the Psalm this way, is really a pattern or a pathway of joy and strength through worship, and through the worship that we do on Sunday corporately, but then how that affects the way we view all of life, because all of life is to be worshipful for us as Christians. And so it's really about how we find true joy and strength in worship as we see this pattern in Psalm 16. I like the story, apparently it's true, when I read a while back, of how the cops surrounded this car, and in the backseat of it was a man with a rifle. And the police attempted to negotiate with this man, got no answer, and they watched and waited, and finally they discovered that this armed man was a mannequin, in fact. It wasn't a real man, a real person. And they tracked the owner of the car down, and he told them that he kept the mannequin in there with this pretend rifle for protection. You know, people in our world are always looking for ways to find strength and security. You can see it. Sometimes people put up false security system stickers on their doors. I even read about these false security cameras that they sell that aren't real, that give the impression of security when there really is none there. But you see, God wants to give us an eternal strength and joy in worship as we come to Him as His people that affects how we view all of life. He wants to give us that true joy and strength we can alone find in Jesus Christ. But the psalm helps us see, as we begin to look at this, why do we often not have that strength? We're going to see this unfold as we break down the psalm, but think about this. The psalm shows us we don't grow in joy and strength because we often wait too long to come to God. We don't come early enough. We're not established in Him as our refuge. Number two, we tend to look to other things to find satisfaction other than God. The psalm really deals with that one. How we subtly will lean on other things and we don't really grow in true joy and contentment in God. And then number three, we overlook the blessings God has given us. His word, His people, His counsel. And these are meant to strengthen our relationship. They're all a part of our worship of God, and we overlook it many times. We're not grateful for it. And number four, we don't look to God in all of life to see how He has blessed us, given us all that we have, and we can, as a result of that, become very self-sufficient. Well, worship is meant to take us out of that wrong mindset of pride and arrogance and false self-sufficiency, and we see it in what happens in this psalm. What we see here is how our commitment to God being established affects our contentment and satisfaction and joy in the Lord, which is at the heart of worship. And that then affects our expression of worship, our praise to God, our whole attitude and mindset. Not only in how we worship God together as His people in church, but our whole attitude throughout the week and all that we do. So commitment leads to contentment. Contentment then leads to confidence and worship and an expression of worship and praise to God. So the pattern of worship that we're talking about here begins with faith, has a submissive, humble attitude towards God and what He gives us, and then it lifts up its heart in praise to God. And that's the whole pattern. We're going to break that down. Number one thing in verses 1 to 3 is the idea of commitment to God, to establish our focus in Him, to be clear. The psalmist helps us to really see this. David does as he begins this psalm. You remember what Jesus said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't build on the sand, that false security. He says, no, build your life on the rock of what? Knowing and doing God's word. And then you'll be strong when the storms do come. How many times can we look in our lives and think, okay, I might have been different. I might have handled sin differently, avoided temptation, not given in, handled a trial differently if I had been more grounded in God, established in who He is in worship and in the Lord. If I'd been clear on who God is and who I am in Him and what I believe, how that would have affected the way I would have lived, how I would have handled things. And this first point is key in our growing worship of the Lord and living for the Lord and surrender to the Lord. The first verses are about us being grounded in Him, planting ourselves in the Lord as we worship Him, as we surrender to Him. What does Romans 12, 1 say? In view of God's mercies in Christ, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, meaning surrender yourselves in view of all that God's given you in Jesus. Offer yourself to Him. That's your acceptable act of worship. And so that's what these opening verses are really all about. This is where David begins the psalm. If you look in verse 1, as he prays and requests for God to do this, to preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now, this is the only prayer in this psalm of confidence. This is what's called a psalm of trust, Psalm 16, a psalm of confidence. The only request David makes is the very first verse, but it's essential. From the outset, his focus as he begins in this psalm is what God will do to preserve him. He's asking God to uphold him from the enemy and to help him. Richard Phillips said this about it, this psalm. He might have focused on his circumstances. We do that at times, don't we? But he would have found no power there. He might have dwelled on his thoughts or the actions of others, but that would have not calmed his heart. But no, he fixes his eyes on the Lord. What a better picture is there? What better picture is there of what we do in worship? We get established. We get recalibrated and refocused on who God is and how great He is and what our lives are meant to be in Him as we surrender to Him. See, the word preserve here means to keep watch over. And David knew what it was like to keep watch over the sheep as a shepherd, didn't he, for many years. He knew what it was like to preserve them for danger. And here David begins the psalm saying, God, watch over me as I have the sheep. Preserve me. You're my shepherd. Take care of me. And David is reminding himself here and us of where our true strength lies. It's not in ourselves. It's not in the things we might tend to look to that distract us or we subtly depend on. It's in the Lord. I like what Dale Davis said. He said, David is focused more on what anchors him in the psalm than what alarms him. How do we come into worship? Is it with focus on God? God, preserve me. I'm asking you to protect me. David is reminding himself in prayer of the foundation of his life because it's in that establishing that sense of commitment in the Lord and to Him. That's where our contentment flows from. That's where our satisfaction that he'll talk about later and joy in the Lord and confidence in the Lord comes from. This establishment of who we are in Him, being committed to the Lord as He works in us. Now, commentators, some believe that he might have been running from King Saul when this psalm was written. It's possible. We don't really know for sure the context. There's disagreement. But whether David's in good times or hard times, he's being reminded or reminding himself of where his strength really lies. David is turning to God for refuge. Someone said, like a soldier crouching behind his shield, he crouches behind God. Like children running to their parents' room at night, David runs to the Lord. He's like a weak vassal, one man said, who sees the enemy approaching, but looks up and sees the castle of the Lord, and then the Lord arrayed and ready for the battle. And this gives him courage. And in return, David acknowledges his full, total dependence on the Lord. The fact is, David is resting in God in this psalm, remembering who God really is. David trusts God to provide everything good that he'll have to have in his life, because that's who God is. There's no good thing except what comes from you, O Lord, he says. David's reminding himself that every good thing in life only comes from the Lord. There is no plan B, David's saying. I'm surrendered to you, Lord. Everything good comes from you. Now, that's what worship is about, isn't it? Where we say, God, you are almighty and awesome, and all good things only come from you. And in that moment, we come and say, God, once again, I surrender to you. And anything good in my life is going to come from you. That's what David's doing here. David is resting all his weight for all he needs in God ahead of time so that he won't be tempted when the trials and temptations come to look to other ways. Worship, as we've said in this series, equips us, doesn't it? When we get out there in reality and the temptations come, he's resting all his weight in God. He's surrendering to God. Like I said, Romans 12 says we surrender ourselves as living sacrifices. That's our act of worship. We say, Lord, you are almighty. All good things come from you. And this is what we do the first time when we trust in Jesus, don't we? We surrender to him. But it's a continual process of surrendering to him in light of who he is, resting in the Lord for all we need in life. That is our commitment. That's established. That's where we find our joy and our strength in him. This is where worship towards the Lord and surrender flows from. And that's seen in the different names for God that David uses here. If you look here, preserve me, O God. That's the word El for God, the name for God when he created the world in Hebrew. I have said of the Lord, that's a different name for God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And then he uses the word for God, Adonai, which is a general name for God in Hebrew, referring to him being David's master. He's our master. He's our personal Lord. And the point is, David is reminding himself of who God really is. This is how David sees God in worship in this psalm. God's greatness, his power, it's being reestablished. This is where the joy and strength comes from in worship. David sees God as Elohim. He is over all creation. He's his personal Jehovah. He knows the intimate details of his heart. His presence as Adonai, that's a name for God he uses there. It helps him. He's overwhelmed that this God will watch over every detail of his life, this all-powerful, almighty God. He's his master. David Jeremiah said about this psalm in his book, he said, the distractions of this world will rob us of the full implications of who God is. And that's why we must pause and soak in who he is. What else do we do in worship but to do that? To allow the truth of who God is to soak in, to remember who he is as we live in his presence. John Calvin said, it's not enough to say there is one God whom all ought to honor and adore, unless Christians are also persuaded he is the fountain of every good thing and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. John Calvin said that. Until we recognize that we owe everything to God, we're nourished by his care in all of life, he's the author of every good thing in our lives, we're not going to really worship him. We're not going to really surrender our lives to him to serve him until we're convinced of that more and more. All good things come from you and you alone, oh Lord. Unless that's established, that our complete happiness is in him, we're not going to give ourselves more and more in sincerity to God. And how many times do we miss out at times in life, or people, Christians, miss out on that fact? James 1 says, every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father who never changes, like the shifting shadows. And that's why David says, I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David wants to be grounded in the truth that everything flows from God. There's no good we have in this life apart from God and what he gives and his will and his word. And here's the truth, though. Reality is, just like a building that's going to go up, they lay a foundation for it. Before the foundation is laid, what do they have to do sometimes? They've got to make sure that everything is ready for that foundation. They have to do some digging. They have to look and make sure things are smooth and ready to be laid. And then we got to look at our lives at times, because in this world, there's things that distract us, things we subtly get our focus on, we subtly depend on, we look for significance in those things. But David says, there's no good apart from you, oh God. He's saying, God, remind me of who you are, Lord. All comes from you. There are times we've looked to other things, haven't we? And we need to be reminded of that as we come to the Lord's house and we worship. As we dig beneath the surface of our lives and we see our sin, a lot of times I think we find, the scripture says this, that we're looking to things that might be okay and good, but we're looking for those things in the wrong way. That's at the heart of our sin. We're trying to achieve some good thing we think we should have at the wrong time, in the wrong way, the wrong motivation, the way the culture says we should get it. And we're not looking to the Lord for those good things. You know, when a person gossips, why do they gossip? Well, they're sinful. Yeah, that's true. But I think a lot of times it's because they want to try to make themselves feel significant, you know? It's not wrong to understand your significance in life, but not to try to get at it the wrong way. But gossipers sometimes do it because they're insecure, you know? Even Christians, and they're trying to make themselves seem more important because they know things. But when you dig that up as you come before the Lord, you realize, no, my security and significance is in God. It's in the fact that He loves me and sent Jesus to die for me. People look to money, they look to things, they look to everything else to give them security. But David is refocusing on his true security. There is no good path apart from what you have for me. You know, the sun shines 24 hours a day, doesn't it? It never changes. But then there's certain parts of the world at certain times are dark. Obviously, we know that's because the world's rotating. And the side that's against the sun gets the light. The other side doesn't. And David, in a sense, is saying this is what worship is about. That he's turning towards God and His goodness, reminding himself that God is never changes. All good things come from You, Lord. When we feel we're in darkness and when we are struggling, we need to turn towards the Lord for His grace and to Him who is perfect and good and be refocused. That's what we do in worship. We turn to the Lord. We realize He never changes. And when there's darkness in our lives, it's because we've turned away from this great and awesome God. David is recommitting himself to the Lord, knowing God never changes. Just like that sun, He's always shining. But where's our focus? Remember the story of Martha and Mary? Now, Martha, I know, gets a bad rap, but in a way there is a reason. Because yes, she was busy doing good things, but she had lost her focus. She had lost her priority of focusing on Jesus. But that's why Jesus spoke so highly of what Mary was doing, sitting at His feet, listening. Not because she didn't do anything to serve, because I'm sure she did. But no, Mary was doing the most important thing. And it represented a settling of where her focus would be. Her top priority was Jesus. And in a way, David is doing that here at the beginning of this psalm. Setting his focus on the Lord in faith. So the question is for us, is worship transforming our view of everything? The way we view our money, our pleasures, our relationships, all of life? See, David shows one example of this when he realizes nothing good comes from except from You, Lord. And then he realizes in that commitment that must affect the way he views other people, the church, the other saints. It changes his view. Someone said, David sees fellow believers, those who also look to the Lord for strength. He's encouraged in the solidarity they have together. There is strength in number for us as Christians. And the fact is, as we're worshiping the Lord, each of us individually, it impacts people around us. Our worship is focused on God, but it's done together. And how uplifting to realize we're a part of the people of God as we worship, and that they love Him as well as we come together. That's what David seems to see here. And how many times maybe would we have not given in to sin if we had come and been established in His Word, known there's no good except in You leading me, Lord, and we would have thought, we would have paused, we might not have said that nasty thing, we might not have done what we did. And David's being refocused here as he delights in the Lord and he delights in the saints who follow the Lord. And that's what we need to remember. Our worship affects others' worship, and it affects our view of other Christians, the church. David says in verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So as we grow closer to the Lord, it affects the way we view other Christians. I mean, I know there's sometimes Christians that can be hard to deal with, maybe in our family or somewhere else. But do we ever stop to think about the godly Christians the Lord puts around us? the joy that is there in that. And it ought to remind us, God's working in our lives when we look around and see those that are serving Him, His saints. So that's the first key, is establish that relationship, that commitment idea, verses 1 to 3. But then in 4 to 6, commitment leads to contentment. We see that we need to not only establish that relationship, but also enjoy our relationship with Christ. There's a commitment that leads to growing contentment. We see in the process of God strengthening David, establishing who we are in the Lord, that commitment flows into contentment, results in that. The Lord grounds us in Him, we're focused on Him, and we begin to find our greatest joy is in Him. As Chris Serrera said the other day, worship should be joyful in the right way as we're grounded in Him and we know that He's with us and we know that He never changes. And then whether it's highs or lows or in between, our God is faithful. Well, then yes, it's a joyous worship. Through our commitment to God flows contentment and enjoyment. Somebody said, God does so many things for us as Christians. He blesses our coming and going, right and left. But if He never gave us any other blessing except for Himself, He'd be worthy of our constant praise. Just for who He is. Just His presence among us. I mean, if God gave us perfect physical health, but He didn't give us Himself, would we be satisfied? If He gave us great holidays and a home, but we didn't know Him, we wouldn't be satisfied. If you got up to heaven one day and the streets of gold were perfect, the air quality is perfect as it will be, no sin, but God wasn't there, we wouldn't be satisfied. Why? Because the reason the good news is so good, the reason knowing we're forgiven through Christ's work on the cross, that we're right with God, is so wonderful, is because that forgiveness and justification means we're able to know God for eternity. The guilt that separates us from God, or did, is removed. And now we're able to come to Him. We have access into His presence. We're able to worship Him and know Him and live for Him and look forward to that in perfection one day in heaven. We're getting a little taste of that, aren't we, as we come to worship Him, as we come as God's people, where we're going, strengthening the Lord, experiencing His joy and contentment. And this only comes as we see not only all the good in life as coming from Him, yes, that's true, but how about this? We see most of all that He is at the core of everything that is good in life. That's where David goes. He's at the heart of it. It means that a true Christian finds strength in the ups and downs of life, knowing God is the ultimate gift. But He's with us. Joy and strength flows from knowing the giver of the gifts, not just getting caught up, as we say, in the gifts themselves. But we all struggle with that, don't we? But as someone said, the greatest blessing God gives you and me is Himself. If we don't have Him, all the other things have no meaning. Didn't Solomon find that out in the book of Ecclesiastes? So, contentment. Contentment means, you know, you can be happy whether you got a jalopy or a nice car. Either way, if you know the Lord. It means you take pleasure in a bigger house or a smaller one, even though we might all like one different at times. We've got a roof over our head, but most of all, we know the Lord. He's with us. Whether we eat a steak or a hot dog, or sausage, I should say here. Sausage sizzle. But we know the Lord's with us. Our contentment is in knowing He is with us. And that's hard at times, but we know that joy is there. It means Christians find true strength and joy as we lean on the Lord in the highs and the lows. And we realize that nothing in this life has meaning without Him, but with Him, all things have meaning. Didn't Paul discover that in Philippians 4? I've learned the secret of contentment in good or bad. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, David's discovering a similar thing. And what does he say here in verse 4 that will help us in this joy, in this contentment? We got to refuse worldly ideas, false ideas that are out there. It's interesting. He goes back to the commitment idea in the contentment idea. Because look at what he says. Their sorrows, verse 4, shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, taking his stance, nor take up their name even on my lips. So he's saying there's this contentment in the Lord, but it's only going to come through a refusal to ride the fence. He goes back to the commitment idea in the middle of the contentment idea. And this refusal is necessary because the reality is we're not going to find true joy in anything but Christ alone, though we will try at times. People do. Christians do. C.S. Lewis said, "We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child," he said, "who wants to go on making mud pies because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of the holiday by the sea." He said, "We're far too easily pleased." Tim Keller said, "Sin is not just the doing of bad things. It's the making of good things into ultimate things." There are things that we enjoy in this life, but they're never meant to satisfy our soul. And we won't really enjoy them the way we're meant to if God's not at the center of our lives. So we've got to be careful. We've got to refuse the worldly ideas. And for David, he knew he could see non-believers, but also even proclaiming Jews were looking to other things. But he could see the consequences, multiplied sorrows. David could see the rotten apple beneath the exterior that was shiny. At the heart of finding joy in the Lord is saying, "No, I'll not pour out their blood offerings. I won't even take their name on my lips." And then secondly, relishing our relationship with God. Verses 5 to 6, "You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance." David is referring to a time after the conquest of the promised land when Joshua divided the land into the 12 tribes of Israel. And every tribe was given a portion of land by God. There were clear boundary lines for every tribe, given a portion by lot with markers. That was the inheritance God passed down to them through the generations. Dale Davis said, David uses the terms in grateful acknowledgement of God's providence, ordering, marking out, and settling the circumstances of David's life in spite of the dangers and snares. See, David, rather than getting caught up in what he could have felt with the trials he faced, he's focused on the Lord as his ultimate inheritance, his possession, that most delightful inheritance that anybody could imagine. And so there's a spiritual lesson. On the one hand, just as God marked out the land each tribe was to get, and they were to be satisfied in that as God gave it to them, God marks out the lines of our lives in a sense. He provides for us. He gives us what we need. And our response ought to be gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. We grow in contentment and true joy as we have an attitude of acceptance over the markers God has in our lives. This is at the heart of contentment. If we truly believe God is perfectly good and we have no good except comes from Him, then we must learn to apply that to our lives as we find our joy in Him in the area He's called us to and what He has marked out in our lives. And then we find that joy more and more. If we're constantly complaining and comparing ourselves to others, grumbling, well, then we're not going to look to the Lord to really know Him. I mean, remember Jesus, He said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Don't worry." He said, "Look at the birds and the flowers." He said, "They're not worrying." You never hear birds comparing themselves to other birds, do you? You don't wake up and hear a bird saying, I got more worms than he did. Or flowers looking next to the other flowers and saying, "Well, you know, I wish I was a rose." No, of course we don't. But we do this, don't we, as human beings in our sin? We're thankful for one thing, and then we see somebody else getting something else that seems so much more and so much better. And we get focused on the wrong thing. That's why David, what he says here is so important. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. See, the land was divided among the different tribes, but there was one tribe, you know which one it was, that didn't get a portion of physical land. The Levites. The worship leaders, the priests and Levites, they were told they wouldn't have an inheritance in the physical land because God was to be their portion. Now, David had a physical part of the land because he wasn't in this tribe, the Levites. But David is saying, just like there, the Levites' portion was God, he was saying, God, you are my portion. You alone, Lord. I'm not going to get distracted by the things that could pull me down right now in my trials. What's true of the Levites is true for me. I'm going to rely on you, Lord, regardless of the highs and lows. You are my strength. You are my chosen portion and my cup. And David has joy and commitment in the Lord and contentment in the Lord. He had learned that contentment, whether in good times or hard times. I like the story Juan Carlos Ortiz, he tells in this book about meeting with a circus performer. The performer admitted that they had a net underneath that was there to keep them from breaking their necks. But he said the net also helps us not to fall in the first place. He said, imagine there's no net. We'd be so nervous we wouldn't try the things that we try. With no net, we wouldn't dare to do the things that we try to do. We know we have the ultimate net in that we know the Lord. It doesn't mean hard things won't happen. But our security is in God. Our joy is in the Lord. And we're able to then do things for the Lord and be obedient in ways we wouldn't dare because we know we're in the eternal arms of God Almighty. And that leads me to the final part of this psalm as a pattern for worship. And that is not only establish your commitment and enjoy the Lord, contentment. But number three, express your praises to Christ. The outflow, what we would think of as worship, is this confidence factor. Because as I said earlier, this is a psalm of confidence. But he ends the psalm in verses 7 to 11 with the idea of expressing praise to the Lord. And it's not just what we do on Sunday, but this is meant to be a pattern for all of life, a lifestyle. You see, the commitment leads to contentment that leads to confidence. As we enjoy the Lord, our focus is set on the Lord. We enjoy and savor our relationship with God. And then the result is going to be a confidence in Him. An expression of thanksgiving and praise and an offering of our lives to Him more and more because of who He is. And then we start to use our resources for Him. That's a part of worship. We want to serve Him. We sense His power and presence with us. This is where David ends this psalm, expressing joy and worship and prayer to God. This is what we're meant to do. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. David is strengthened knowing God is leading him. He doesn't focus on the gifts because he's focused on the giver of the gifts, right? But he appreciates the gifts God's given him. Counsel. His word. David praises the Lord, blesses him for his counsel. He acknowledges all these things come from God. You know, we do this and we're thankful to God for what He gives us, but one of the best ways we can thank God is to use what He gives us for His glory. Give of our tithes. Use our gifts. It's one of the best ways we worship and give thanks to the Lord. I mean, if you got me a nice car for my birthday, not hinting at anything, but, you know, and you spent your hard, and a lot of laughs there, you spent your hard-earned money to buy me this nice gift, you know, and I just leave it sitting out there in the lot, and I don't drive it, you wouldn't be too happy with me, would you? And you wouldn't, that'd be true for anybody that you get a gift for. David blesses the Lord because His word is on his heart. Even in the night times, meaning the difficult times, he knows God's with him. His word is there. Even in his struggles, he wakes up seeing where the Lord is leading him. Even if it's only for the next day, he knows God's with him. And God gives us those resources, folks, that we will draw close to Him. That we'll know Him more. That we'll express thanks to Him more. That's where David ends his psalm. And he has a growing confidence. Look at verse 8 here. I have set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand. I'll not be moved. What is setting the Lord before us really about? Well, it means getting more specific in what we said earlier about surrendering to God and worship. I've set you before me always, Lord. I'm going to commit my life to you, Lord. In all the things of life, more and more, I want to sense your presence with me and live for you, and your counsel guide me, and know you're with me in all that I do. You're at my right hand, guiding me. Even when others aren't guiding me, Lord, you're there. I love this story I read about, I believe it's a true story, of this earthquake that affected the people of this small village. And people were all alarmed, of course, as this earthquake had come and gone. But they were surprised about this elderly lady who had an apparent joy and calmness that none of them seemed to have. And one of them asked her, "Ma'am, are you not afraid of this earthquake?" And she looked at him and said, "No, because I have a God that I know who can shake the world." Do we know the Lord? David says this confidence in God was growing, affecting him. And he had this deep sense of security. And he explodes in worship and praise. Verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope." Richard Phillips said on this psalm, "Worship takes a submissive heart, leads it into joy. A cold, resentful submission will never produce joy. But when a Christian bends the knee in humility with thanksgiving," he said, "worship will rise with gladness in the heart." David worshiped God as he had set the Lord before him. He knew God never changed. He wouldn't be shaken. He praised God for giving him counsel. It didn't mean all the dangers were removed, but David was strengthened. He was changed, even in his circumstances. God counseled him. David knew God would be with him all the way. And, you know, his grasp might have felt weak, but when he reached to God, he found that God was holding tight to him, like a parent holding a child. "I'll not be shaken." David was confident as he looked to the future, even with death, because he knew that if the Lord was with him in this life and there was such joy, how could there not be something more? First of all, but we also know that the one that's talked about here at the end of this psalm, David knew it wasn't him. We know it's not David. It was pointing to the future coming Messiah we know as Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have known, David, all of what that meant, of course. But I believe he had to have known, as Old Testament saints did, there was one coming. The future was secure. Verse 10, "For you'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Your Holy One certainly applied to David, but it applied most of all to Jesus Christ. And if we're in Him, we know our future is secure. "You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If we had more time, we might be able to break those down more in those verses. But Psalm 16 really helps us to see Jesus Christ. As He went to the cross, I believe these psalms, like this one, must have strengthened him as it was talking about him. As he walked closely with his Father, knowing what he would go through, he looked to the truth of how he fulfilled these and he would rise over the grave. His soul would not be in Sheol, would not be left in Sheol. He would overcome the grave. And we who are in him have that encouragement. God has given us this pattern, this path of joy and strength as we worship Him, as we establish our commitment and enjoy our relationship with Him, as we express praises of confidence to Him. So let's ask the Lord for His grace and strength as we close.